Going back to a passage of scripture in John chapter 3, I looked at with our teens back in March, and I think it could be very helpful to us. This evening, with the Lord's Supper, I plan to preach the message that I preached for Dad's funeral on Friday. Of course, then it was just about 10 minutes, but we'll get a little glimpse into that, and I trust the Lord would bless us with that as we focus on Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Today we're going to look at a passage here in John chapter 3, verse 36, really just one verse. And I think it could be instructive to us as we try to remember who God is, particularly if we go to witness, when we go fishing, when we go speak to someone. Let us affirm today that it is very possible for us in our pluralistic culture to try to witness to people in a way that does not offend them. No one who is a Christian should take it lightly if they offend someone. And none of us should ever want to be offensive. And we all should develop the Christian graces and character to be able to help other people, no matter who they are, to feel at ease in our presence. The charity, the grace, the tact, the wisdom, to be able to put ourselves in their place, to feel their pain, to have compassion, and to be gracious. There can be, though, a temptation to try to preach the gospel to people in a way that is only positive, to remove from the gospel any mention of sin, or if sin is mentioned, to remove any personal responsibility and accountability for it, or if that is mentioned, to somehow refrain from dealing with the fact that sin is deserving of punishment, or if that is mentioned, maybe to refrain from talking about hell, or maybe to refrain from talking about what hell is and the eternal nature, everlasting nature and torments of hell. Today we're going to look at something that is more frightening than all of that. That's not to say that this verse or that this concept has to be brought out every time we give the gospel. But it is to say that we need to make sure that if we're telling the gospel to people, that when we do, we make sure that we tell it accurately. And we have to make sure that we tell the truth, lest somehow we tell to people some kind of a gospel, some kind of a gospel presentation, where they have the idea that they can just kind of add Jesus to their lives. That somehow Jesus is just another philosophy that can help them in life and can be something added in. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not just another philosophy that we can benefit from. Not just another experience that can broaden us. You know, if you like to travel, then everywhere new place that you go is another way to broaden your experience of traveling. If you go abroad, overseas, or if you like to go to South America or to Canada, or if you perhaps like to travel to see the vast places in our own country, Mount Rushmore, the Grand Canyon, or things like that. That can broaden you because every experience makes it broader and deeper. Or perhaps you like history and you'd like to visit places where particular things occurred or read certain books. And every time that you add one of those experiences, it can broaden and deepen you and who you are. Maybe you want to take a course, like a course at VBC, and you want to explore some particular academic area. Maybe geography, maybe history, might be some area of math, maybe some computer skill. They offer all of it. Or perhaps you want to deepen a particular area and you say, you know, I'd like to really spend some time for about 4 months and just really focus my thinking on basic Bible doctrines. I'll be teaching that course. All of that can just be added to our lives. They are not, none of those things are going to make or break us. None of those things are the kind of things that if we don't have them, you know, there's some devastating loss. They can be added. All kinds of experiences are like that. But sometimes with Christianity, it can come across just like that. You know, you have a little Buddhism, get the benefits from that, and there are positive things there. You get some Hinduism, there are some positive things there. Get a little, maybe some liturgical respect from our Catholic friends, if you want to put it that way. And the wise men can learn from anyone. And so if we're not careful, Christianity and the presentation of the Christian gospel can become something that comes across as being just another philosophy, just something to add into our life to deepen us or to broaden us or to have a bigger perspective. That is not the Christian gospel. Jesus, for example, is a person for whom really our attitude when we present him to folks is not a matter of take him or leave him. Really, it needs to be a matter of take him or else. There are very devastating consequences, and we're going to have to keep a sharp edge. Or on the one hand, as Christians, we want to be very gracious, very kind. We want to shine the light without blinding people. See? We want to be salt in the earth without stinging people necessarily. And may the Lord help us that if people are offended with the presentation of the gospel from us, that the offense is not because of us, not because we have an irritating or bombastic or overly dogmatic personality or temperament, but may we always be able to come across with a good manner. Like the difference between a doctor that tells you the truth but is clinical and cold and sterile, and on the other hand, a doctor who is gracious and compassionate and remembers that he's talking to someone who has heard for the first time this diagnosis, not just another number. May we be like that, but may we be clear. The verse I call your attention to is verse 36. It's the context of John 3, 16, the context of Nicodemus coming. It's very similar to verse 18, where the scripture says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But there is a nuance, there is a truth, there is a doctrine given to us in verse 36 that is very interesting and very, very terrifying. When this verse says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. If the verse stopped right there, we'd say we've learned that before. If the verse stopped there, we would say there is a massive difference between those who do and do not believe in the Lord. There's a huge difference between their eternal benefit or welfare, because those who do believe have benefit and those who do not have benefit. But notice that last phrase of verse 36. So terrifying. So frightening to ponder. When the scripture says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This verse has three completely different phrases. You could call them promises. I'm not sure if that's the best way to call them, if they're really promises or predictions, or if they really are just a statement of fact. But nonetheless, these three phrases, we'd like to take them apart. The first one is extremely positive. The second two are extremely negative. The first deals with this idea of a promise of blessing, where the scripture says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. God promises life. Praise the Lord. What a blessing that is to us. God promises life. That is in contrast with death. We're talking here about something that we can't have, that we do not now have if we're not saved. We're talking, when the scripture says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, is talking about something that a person can possess having believed, that they did not possess before they believed. Something that is theirs after they believe, that was not theirs when they were born. We're talking about a dramatic difference here when the scripture says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. God promises life. It is a contrast with death. Very important for us to understand what the Bible teaches when it teaches death. Death in the scripture never indicates cessation. It always is separation. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear that when we are born on this earth, we are born dead. You say, how can you be dead if you're alive? It's very simple. We are dead in the sense that we are separated from God. We have not ended anything. We have just been born. And yet we are separated from God. That's why we are spiritually dead. God says that when a person believes on Jesus Christ, that that is reversed, that that is changed, that they have life. But not only does God promise life, but look at what it says when it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. God promises everlasting life. God promises that when a person is born and then they believe on the Lord, that is, they are born again, that they at that point receive life that they did not have before. That is, instead of being separated from God, now they have relationship with God. Now the relationship between them and God, there is no gap, there is no division, but rather they are together with God. But this passage of Scripture goes even further than just life. When it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That is, there is no end. That is, once a person believes on Jesus Christ in this way, whatever this is talking about, we'll look at it in a few moments. But when this is true in a person's life, that they receive life, and that life that they receive, that relationship with God, that separation that has been removed, that from then, forever, without end, they have that relationship with God. That is why when we said goodbye to Dad, we said, we'll see you on the other side. Amen? That is why when you are at a deathbed and you hold someone's hand, you read the Scripture, you pray to them, you can have deep confidence if they have believed on the Son. And you have believed on the Son. That one day you will see each other together in the presence of that Son. See, we derive that from this passage. But not only does God promise life and everlasting life. Hey, Kyle, could you turn that light off? I don't know if you guys are noticing it, but that one keeps on blinking. Do you see it? Or can't you see that? I don't know if that's a distraction to you, but it kind of is to me. It's that one right there. It's the one on the right. Yeah, it's not that one. It's the bottom four, it's the one on the right. Anyway, I might have asked you to do something. You're not sure which one it is. Sorry, I drew more attention to it. But anyway, look at the rest of verse 36. We'll let him struggle through that. God requires faith. See? Verse 36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's the issue of faith. God requires faith. It does not say he that serves the Lord, although that's important, or he that is faithful to the Lord, although that is important, but it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. There is a requirement here. What does God require for a person to go to heaven? It is not works. It is not performance. You might say, well, God has given us his law, or he tells us to do certain things, or he tells us to be faithful, and all those things are true, but those things do not determine whether a person does or does not go to heaven. They do not determine whether a person does or does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. God requires faith, but it's a very specific faith, because everybody has faith. Everybody has some level of faith. But this faith is very specific because it says, he that believeth, that's the faith, on the Son. God requires faith in Jesus Christ. It is a specific person. It doesn't even say, he that believes in God hath everlasting life. Did you ever think about that? If you present the gospel to someone, it is extremely important that you make a beeline not just to God, but to Jesus Christ. A person is a Christian when they place their faith in Jesus Christ, not in any other, but in him alone, Jesus Christ. Not just God, but in the specific named Son of the living God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He says that in contrast, if you will, with the Father. He says that in contrast, if you will, with the Spirit. Jesus Christ is the one who's saying this. And he's saying, you must believe on the Son, on God the Son, on the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the promised Messiah. He that believes in the Son. So there's a specific Son. Why him? You might say, well, why is it that you have to believe in Jesus Christ, not just in God? We talked to someone recently. I forget who this was right now, but I was witnessing to them, and And they said to me something like, well, you know, it doesn't really matter if it's, oh, I do remember, it was that lady in the coffee shop. And she was a student and she was taking religion. And she said, the interesting thing is all of these, this study of comparative religions, they're all basically the same. There are so many similarities. They all have these same stories. And she started talking about different religions and their backgrounds and their stories. And I said, you know the difference? The difference is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. All religious founders have died, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is why we must believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who came to this earth, who lived a perfect and sinless life. That proves that he is God. Only God is sinless. See? He lived a sinless life, but not only did he live a sinless life, but he died a perfect death. And not only did he die a perfect death, but he rose from the grave. Why is it that he died? He died for our sin. Now, there's a wonderful promise here. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. So there's a promise of blessing, but there's also in the second phrase a promise of loss. Notice this. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. No faith, no life. That's what that verse indicates. No faith, no life. There is no real life without faith. But faith is not enough. If there's no faith, there's no life. You say, well, a person, what about people that are living? Yeah, they are going through life, but they are not enjoying the life that comes from Christ alone. They're not enjoying the relationship that is a relationship with God. They're not enjoying the reason why they are made, because they do not even know their Maker. No faith, no life. Not only that, from that verse we learn no Christ, no life. Because faith is only as good as its subject, its object, the one in whom that faith is placed. You and I must believe in Jesus Christ alone. Now here's the question. What if a person has placed their faith in Christ? Does that mean they can live however they want? What about a person who maybe is right here this morning, or someone that you and I witness to, who says, okay, well, if that's true, then all I have to do is trust Christ as my Savior, so for now I can live how I want, just so that at some point in the future I get saved. And if someone asks you the question and they say, you know, you present the gospel to them and they have some sense of concern, but their attitude is, well, you know, someday I'll get saved. What do you say to them? I mean, you could say to them, well, we don't know what a day may bring forth. It's true. You could say to them, well, you know, but what if you die of a heart attack? What if you step off the curb and a car hits you? You know, it's true that if you are not saved and you've heard the gospel, you could say, well, it's a sense, theoretically, there's a sense in which, yes, when you know that you're getting close to death, then at that point you could trust Christ. And you could argue theologically about the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, and no man can come to me except the Father draw him, and the fact that the Scripture says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. There's much biblical evidence that we can bring to people to help them understand, no, you better not put this off. But there's something else here that we can press upon the hearts and minds of people. Why should a person trust Christ right now? Why should those who are Christians live as a Christian right now, since I can be saved later, since I can come to Christ later? Why? Look at that last phrase. There is a promise of blessing and loss, but there is also a promise of anger. Where the Bible says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That indicates that God is angry when someone will not trust his Son. Did you know that? Did you ever think about that? No, it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect logical sense, doesn't it? Think about the Father sending the Son. Think about the angels of heaven, the cherubim and the seraphim. Think about the angels who sang to the glory of God when Jesus was born. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, think about that. Think about even the angels seeing Jesus lying there in the manger when there was no room in the inn. Think about all that Jesus went through. Think about heaven, the witnesses of heaven watching Jesus turn the water into wine, walk on water, raise the dead, feed the thousands. Think about Jesus Christ choosing the 12. Think about Christ praying all night. Think about Jesus praying in the garden and saying, let this cup pass from me. I mean, we know those things, but think about it from the heavenly perspective. Think about the angels who have been in the presence of Jesus Christ since they were created before there was a world. Those sinless angels that sing the praises of God. Think about it from the Holy Spirit's perspective, from the Father's perspective. Think about it when Jesus Christ prayed alone, but we have a glimpse into it because of the inspired Word of God where He said, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Think about it when Jesus was nailed to the cross and He prayed, Father, forgive them. Think about just a bit later when He prayed to the same Father and He said, why hast thou forsaken me? If Jesus did all of that, if Jesus suffered all of that, doesn't it make sense that the Father would not be really very pleased if a person just acts like I'll get around to him later? You see, the wrath of God abides on a person that is unsaved. When we leave this building and we go home or we go to work tomorrow or whatever we do, it would probably do us well to recognize that every person I talk to right then is not just someday going to be in heaven or hell, but right then, the gloom, the darkness, and the foreboding of the wrath of God is on them. That is the explanation of all kinds of psychological problems today. That is one of the explanations of all kinds of insecurity today. Insecurities today. God is angry when someone will not trust His Son. God takes it very, very personally. God's anger is very, very personal. The wrath of God abides on Him. Get this straight. It is not that God is an angry God just ready to blow off anybody. It's not the idea that God is somehow is some kind of a powder keg with a short fuse. And if you step out of line, boom! You may have known people like that. We describe them and say they have a bad temper. We describe them, we say they have an anger problem or they have a short fuse. And anything will tick them off. Could be anything. Well, they're in a bad mood today. Ooh, tiptoe around them. Just be very careful what you say. Try to avoid them. Maybe you know someone like that. God is not like that. God takes a person's rejection of Christ very, very personally. The wrath of God abideth on him. It is a very personal sense that God makes it extremely clear that when a person will not trust Jesus Christ, God is angry with them. Why not? Why wouldn't he be? That's terrifying to me to think about. I think it would change our attitudes sometimes when we witness to someone, when we present the gospel to them, if we recognize that this person to whom I'm speaking, the wrath of God is abiding on him. God's wrath is very personal. And not only that, God's wrath is very present. That's this word abide. The wrath of God abides on him. You know what it means to abide? Or if we were to say abode, what is abode? Abode is a place where you live. To abide means to stay or to remain. The wrath of God remains on him. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but in contrast, the wrath of God stays on him, remains on him, dwells on him, abides on him. Years ago, I painted our house. If you've ever been to our house, you'll recognize that it's a Cape Cod house. You know what a Cape Cod is. There's one floor. But then the upstairs has the very steeply pitched roof. So they call it a 1.5 story. Because when you go upstairs, there's not an 8-foot ceiling like there is in the downstairs. It's not a full 2 stories. So you go upstairs and there's a room on both sides, but they have this slanty roof up there. So if you go too close to the edge, you're going to bang your head. That's called a Cape Cod. You probably know that. But as a result, the roof is a very steep pitch. And so you wouldn't really want, I wouldn't want to walk on it, okay? I mean, some people might. I'm not sure if anybody would walk on that, but they might. Depending on what kind of shoes they had on and that sort of thing, I suppose. But I needed to get on that roof to paint the sides of the dormer windows. So how do you do that with some reasonable sense of safety? Well, do you know what I did? I got a ladder, and I tied a rope to it. And that ladder, I laid on the roof, and I tied a rope to it, and I put the rope up over the top of the roof, and I tied it off on the other end. And that way, I was able to get out knowing that if that knot held, and the rope didn't break, and the knot on the ladder was good, I was safe. And I was safe. What I tied that to, for your interest on the front end, was the van. And I told Janice, don't drive the van. Please don't take the van away. But here's the illustration. The point is that I was as safe as whatever was holding that rope. Right? I mean, as long as that rope was held, the knot was held, if the knot didn't let go, I was safe. What would have happened if that knot let go? Well, I don't even want to think about that, right? You know, pwing, sliding down nice and slowly. My life passed before my eyes. Yeah, so I was as safe as that rope being held. But if that rope was let go, the safety was gone. And that's somewhat of an illustration of the unsaved person. What is it that keeps the unsaved person from slipping off the roof of life? What is it that's holding that person's life? What holds that person safe? What keeps that person out of heaven? It's the hand of an angry God. The hand of God that is holding that unsaved sinner, that is holding that person's life out of hell, is one who, when they think about that God, they say, I'll get around to him later. But not now. Right now, I'm having too much fun. I'm not really sure that Christianity is the only way. I'm really not sure that I must turn from my sin to Christ. I'm not really sure that Jesus Christ is God. I'm not really sure that he is the only way. I'm not really sure that the Bible is the only truth. Listen, if that person's beef is with Hanover Baptist Church, if that person's disagreement is with their neighbor, if that person's problem is with another Christian or with a Christian, that's one thing. That person's problem is with God. And God takes that very personally, is very angry at them for that. This does explain why people feel under a cloud. Listen, if you have been saved, then the wrath of God is off you. But if you have not been saved today, this morning, if you oftentimes feel under a cloud, feel gloomy, feel dark, feel a sense of despair, this may well be the reason you are under the wrath of God. You cannot get out of it. It's not just that sometimes life is stormy. All the time life is stormy. There is always only storms and clouds and darkness and thick darkness and lightning and thunder and the gloom, the foreboding sense that all is not well. That is the mercy of God upon you to help you. Don't ignore that gloom. Don't ignore that darkness. Rather, run to the one who is light and enjoy the light of his presence. We live, you and I live, among so many people who are living under the wrath of God. That is the main reason for the sadness, the anger, the frustration, the stress of people all around us. It could help us as Christians to be extremely long-suffering and patient with people if we recognize they know nothing of love. They know nothing of grace. They know nothing of God's long-suffering and patience. They know nothing of a clear conscience, nothing of peace, nothing of forgiveness. It would help us be very patient with them if we recognize that they are under the wrath of God. So today, if you have confessed your sins to Christ, if you have repented of your sins, if you've turned to Him, if you've believed on Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him, then you have the opportunity and the honor of thanking God every single day that He is no longer angry with you as He once was. And then you can tell everybody you meet that you know God. He's not some ambivalent, uncaring, apathetic, ignorant, impotent God in heaven that's just kind of there. No. This is a God who knows and who is angry. When a person knows the gospel and turns away, he takes it very personally. And well, he should, and very justified he is. And he has graciously warned us that the wrath of God abides on the person who is unsaved. But if you have not confessed your sins, if you have not turned from your sins, if you have not trusted Jesus Christ, if you're not believing on Him and Him alone, what are you waiting for? The wrath of God is on you. Run. Run desperately, urgently. Run. Run to Christ. Don't wait for the invitation. Don't wait to walk the aisle. Run to Christ, desperately seeking the forgiveness that comes from Him alone. Will you do that right now? If you have not trusted Christ, will you do that now? Let's bow our heads together as we pray.